Now, the Acts of the Apostles are arguably by far the most exciting book of the 27 books of the New Testament. After all, we're given four stories of Jesus, but we're given only one story of the early church. It begins in Jerusalem, the capital of Jewry, and it ends in Rome, the capital of the world. In the first chapter of the Acts, there are only 120 followers of Jesus, 10 times the number of the apostles. By the last chapter, there must be tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of followers of Jesus, because Luke tells us the disciples multiplied exceedingly. By the end of the book of Acts, the church of Jesus has been planted in most of the provinces of the Roman Empire, and Paul, although he's a prisoner in his own rented accommodation in Rome, we're told in the last verse of the book, is still preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ openly and unhindered. It's a marvelous story. So, the phrase, "the church reaches out," is a good title. And as the story unfolds, we watch enthralled as the mighty Roman Empire begins to capitulate before the worldwide empire of Jesus. "Live in that book, I exhort you," wrote Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in one of his commentaries. "Live in that book, the Acts. It is a tonic," he went on, "the greatest tonic I know in the realm of the Spirit." So for these next weeks, we're going to live in the book, in the fellowship groups, and on Sunday mornings. And I want to ask you to turn to the book in the New Testament section, page 112. I won't reread these first 11 verses that have been set as our text today, but we shall be referring to them. This first paragraph of the Acts is divided very naturally into three sections. Verses 1 and 2 are the words of Luke introducing the book. Verses 3 to 8 incorporate words of Jesus and summarize what he was talking about and teaching about during the 40 days before his resurrection and ascension. And verses 9 to 11 include words of a couple of angels. At least that's what they seem to have been. They're called men in shining or white clothing, but they were probably angels. And we're told what they said after the ascension of Jesus. So we have words of Luke, words of Jesus, and words of angels. And all these words focus on the same topic. They tell us the kind of Jesus we believe in, if we're his followers. A Jesus who appeared on earth, disappeared, and is one day going to reappear. The kind of Jesus we believe in, and the kind of people we ought to be in the light of the appearance, disappearance, and reappearance of Jesus. And the kind of people we ought to be is witnesses. So let's begin with Luke's introduction, verses 1 and 2. Luke, you know, was a remarkable man. We all know he was a doctor by profession. He was also a gifted author. One quarter of the New Testament comes in the pen of Luke, and he was a painstaking historian. He tells us about his historical researches in the first verses of his gospel, in which he writes about his historical method. And he was not only a doctor and an author and a historian, but by ancient tradition, he was an artist. He was certainly an artist with words, even if he was not an artist with paints. and he was the only Gentile contributor to the New Testament. So Luke the Gentile, widely traveled, educated Greek as he was, has the wide horizons of such a person. You may be known, it's a rather interesting little detail, that the other evangelists all refer to the Sea of Galilee. But Luke has traveled on the Mediterranean Sea, the wide open spaces of the Mediterranean. So he refers to the Sea of Galilee as a lake. In his opinion, it's only a rather muddy little pond. So it gives us an idea of the wide horizons of this Gentile author, this educated Greek, this doctor, historian. What a remarkable man he was in the providence of God to contribute a quarter of the New Testament. Well, he wrote a two-volume work, both volumes dedicated to the same man called Theophilus, who seems to have been a rather distinguished public servant. He refers to him as Your Excellency in our own language. So he writes the two-volume work on the origins of Christianity. Volume 1 is the Gospel of Luke. Volume 2 is the Acts of the Apostles. Volume 1 tells the story of Jesus from his birth through his death to his resurrection and ascension. Volume 2 tells the story of the church of Jesus Christ from its birth in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to its conquest of Rome some 30 years later. Or better still, because this is how Luke puts it, Volume 1 records, you'll see in verse 1 here, Volume 1 deals with all that Jesus began to do and to teach while he was on earth until he was taken up into heaven. So Volume 2, it is implied, deals with what Jesus continued to do and to teach from heaven by the Holy Spirit, through the apostles whom he had chosen, as he refers to them in verse 2. So what title shall we give to this book? Well, in America, and there are numerous American friends here today, you will agree the book is usually referred to as the Book of Acts, which is fine, though the title then gives no indication as to whose Acts we are talking about. In Europe, it is commoner to refer to the book as the Acts of the Apostles, which is accurate as far as it goes, but it omits the fact that the book includes the words as well as the deeds of the apostles, and it has a large number of their sermons. Johann Bengel in the 18th century called the book the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which is quite a good idea because it indicates that it's the Holy Spirit who was at work through the Acts of the Apostles. But as a matter of fact, that's not how Luke puts it. Luke calls the book the Acts of Jesus because his first volume is about what Jesus began to do and to teach on earth. The second volume is about what Jesus continues to do and to teach from heaven through the Holy Spirit by the apostles. So, although it's a bit too cumbersome, an accurate title of the book would be The Words and Deeds of the Exalted Jesus by His Spirit through His Chosen Apostles. Now let me ask you, is that the kind of Jesus you believe in? You believe in Jesus? That why you're here in church? What sort of a Jesus do you believe in? There are hundreds of Jesuses claiming our attention today, different reconstructions of Jesus. But the Jesus Luke believed in is a Jesus who lived and a Jesus who lives. Both. He began to do and to teach, he continued through the apostles, and he continues today through the post-apostolic church. Now, some people think of Jesus as only a teacher of remote antiquity, dead, gone, and irrelevant. Other people are only interested in what they call the living Christ, and he seems to bear no resemblance to the Jesus of history. But the only authentic Jesus there is the Jesus who lived and lives and who is simultaneously the historic and the contemporary Christ. Now that's the Jesus we're going to listen to and watch through the pages of the Acts. So much then for Luke's introduction in the first two verses. Now secondly, we come to the teaching of Jesus in verses 3 to 8. But in these verses, Luke tells us that Jesus, after the resurrection, after his death and resurrection, presented himself alive to the apostles by many proofs. He appeared to them, we're told, for 40 days. That's the period elapsing between the resurrection and ascension. And during that period, Luke tells us in verse 3, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. And then verse 4, he instructed the apostles to stay in Jerusalem, waiting for the promise of the Father. A reference to the Holy Spirit, a promise that Jesus said he also had made to them. You've heard this promise from me as well as from the Father. And before that, you heard it from John the Baptist. For he baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus refers to the gift of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, metaphorically as a baptism when he was poured out upon the waiting church. Now, if you put those things together, it seems that during the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus concentrated on two main topics. First, the kingdom of God, according to verse 3, which you remember, don't you, was the main theme of his teaching during his public ministry before he died, the kingdom of God. And secondly, according to verses 4 and 5, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God promised by the Father in the Old Testament, promised by John the Baptist, the forerunner, promised by Jesus in the upper room. The Spirit was the object of a threefold promise. Now it seems moreover likely not only that Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God, but that he related these two topics to one another, as the Old Testament prophets often did. But the Old Testament prophets predicted that the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom, when it came, would be a time when there would be a liberal outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the prophets said that the Holy Spirit would make the kingdom of God, that is, the rule of God, a living and a present reality in the experience of his people. For the kingdom of God is the rule of God set up in human lives by the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit himself who, coming into our lives and into our hearts, sets up the rule of God there. So the Father reigns by the Son through the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people. The kingdom of God and the Spirit of God are inseparable. We cannot think of the one without the other. So that's what Jesus was talking about during the 40 days between the resurrection and ascension. Now, in verse 6, the apostles asked Jesus a very stupid question. You ever ask Jesus stupid questions? Jesus must have been almost in despair. Were they as obtuse as all that after all his teaching? They said to him, verse 6, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is that the kingdom you're talking about? Calvin, in his wonderful commentary on the Acts, says there are as many errors in this question as words. And he's quite right. There's an error in the verb, to restore. There is an error in the noun, Israel. And there's an error in the adverbial clause at this time. And Jesus goes on in verses 7 and 8 to correct their mistaken notions about the kingdom. He says, A, the kingdom of God is not political, but spiritual. Now, in all languages, I reckon, certainly in English, the word kingdom normally refers to a territorial and political entity. We speak of the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan, over which King Hussein reigns. We speak of the Hindu kingdom of Nepal. We speak of the United Kingdom, over which Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth reigns. And when you're talking about a kingdom, you're usually thinking about a territorial jurisdiction, and it can be located on the map, and it is a political entity, but not so the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God cannot be located on a map. The kingdom of God is not a political entity, and it is not a territorial jurisdiction. Mind you, the kingdom of God has political implications, as the enemies of Jesus have always been quick to understand. Because if King Jesus demands our supreme loyalty, it means we have to deny it to Caesar, to Caesar's great chagrin. Caesar doesn't like Christians because they won't give him their supreme loyalty. They say, no, we worship King Jesus. We don't mind you, Caesar. We'll give you our second loyalty, but our first loyalty is to King Jesus. So you see, the kingdom of God has political implications. And the kingdom of God criticizes all political kingdoms. It criticizes them for their arrogant claims to the worship and undivided allegiance of their citizens. Christian citizens say, sorry, but we won't give it to you because we've already given it to Jesus. And then the kingdom of God criticizes the materialism of political kingdoms, and also, of course, their misuse of power, because it so often corrupts them and political kingdoms become oppressive. So the kingdom of God has political implications, but it is not itself a political or territorial entity. Now, the apostles misunderstood this. They thought it was. Notice their question again. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So it was a kingdom they'd had once, and now their hope was going to be restored. They were dreaming, of course, of Israel's political independence, which it gained in the 2nd century BC under the leadership of the Maccabees, when they threw off the colonial yoke of Greece at that time. So now the apostle said, you're going to give it back to us? We had it in that intoxicating period of the Maccabees. Are you, Jesus, after all, a zealot? Are you a freedom fighter? Are you an urban guerrilla? Are you going to lead an insurrection against Rome and drive the legions into the Mediterranean Sea? Are you going to restore the kingdom? Jesus must have been full of despair. The kingdom of God is not a political concept. No, no, he goes on in verse 8, you're going to receive power. Yes, we know they might have said that's what we want, political power, military power. Ah, but he said you're going to get a different kind of power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Not military, not political, but spiritual power, because the kingdom of God is spread not by force of arms, but by the Holy Spirit. Not by soldiers, but by witnesses. Not by a declaration of war, but by a gospel of peace. So you see, that's the first thing Jesus said. The kingdom of God is not political, it's spiritual. And B, the kingdom of God is not national, it's international. They said, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were clinging, you see, to their narrow, nationalistic ambitions. They were looking forward to a day when Israel would be dominant among the nations and the heathen nations would be subservient to them. Jesus says in effect, but no, it isn't to Israel. I'm going to give the kingdom. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you in power, you're going to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Oh, of course, you will begin indeed in Jerusalem, the national capital, and then you will continue in Judea, the immediate environs of the capital, but then you're going to fan out, first to despised Samaria, and then to the uttermost ends of the earth, to the Gentile nation. So verse 8, which is a very famous verse, acts as a kind of table of contents for the book we're going to study. Because chapters 1 to 7 of the Acts of the Apostles are located in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 takes us to Samaria through the evangelistic endeavors of Philip. In Acts 9, we have the conversion of the apostle to the Gentiles, Saul of Tarsus. In Acts 10, we have the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. And soon after follow the marvelous missionary journeys of Paul as he takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. Listen, my brother and sister, the kingdom of Jesus tolerates no narrow nationalisms. In the kingdom of Jesus, which is an international community, no national or racial or tribal or social barriers are permitted. We are an international community, multicultural, multiracial, and when the kingdom is consummated in heaven, the redeemed people before the throne of God will be gathered from every nation and tribe and people and language. The kingdom of God is not political, it's spiritual, it's not national, it's international. And thirdly, see, it's not immediate, or it's not going to consummate it immediately, but gradually. The apostle said, you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time. Notice the adverbial expression. They'd been expecting Jesus to give them back the kingdom during his public ministry. Then their expectation was dashed by the crucifixion. So they said, now you've risen again. Are you going to do after the resurrection what we hoped you were going to do before it? And are you going to do it now? And Jesus said again, no. To begin with, it isn't for you to know the times and the seasons. So mind your own business. The Father has fixed these times by his own authority, so don't pry into things that he hasn't revealed. Curb your curiosity, which is a very necessary lesson for some of us. And then he says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, upon you, and between the coming of the Spirit and my coming again in glory, you will witness in gradually expanding concentric circles. In other words, the kingdom of God inaugurated by Jesus will grow and spread until it becomes worldwide. Now, isn't that marvelous teaching of Jesus? Have you got those three things clear? Let's learn these things from Jesus. Let's not have him rebuke us again for our stupidity. The character of the kingdom is spiritual, not political, though it has political implications. The membership of the kingdom is international, not national. And the expansion of the kingdom is gradual. So much then for the teaching of Jesus. Now we come in verses 9 to 11 to the teaching of the angels. I have no time this morning to defend the historicity of the Ascension, which we commemorate on Thursday. I know, you know, it's very fashionable today to say the Ascension of Jesus was mythological. That is to say, it never happened, really. It's just a kind of picture. And it took place, they say, in a pre-scientific age, and it reflects a pre-scientific cosmology, because Jesus went up to heaven as if God is up there somewhere. But we're more sophisticated today. We don't believe he's up there. So, of course, we have to change this pre-scientific mythology. Now, I don't agree. I hope you don't agree either. Because if I had time to go into it, it's very interesting that in these three verses, Luke emphasizes that Jesus ascended into heaven in the presence of eyewitnesses. Four times he refers to their eyes. And that Jesus ascended in their sight, and they saw him go into heaven. Now, he doesn't emphasize these eyewitnesses for nothing. But having said that it was a historical event, we need to be cautious in our interpretation, lest we depict Jesus as the first cosmonaut, or think of the ascension as a journey in space, or think of the return of Jesus on the last day as a film of the ascension played backwards. Well, we mustn't be as literalistic as that. It wasn't necessary, you know, for Jesus to go publicly and visibly. He could have gone to the Father secretly and invisibly. After all, he disappeared many times during those 48 days. He appeared and disappeared. He could have vanished again and gone to the Father secretly. So why did he do it publicly? Well, it isn't difficult to answer that question. There was an obvious purpose in the fact that the ascension was a visible and public event. It was to show them that this time he'd gone for good until he comes back at the end of history. This wasn't another disappearance. They weren't to wait around for him to reappear as they had done during the 40 days. No, now they'd got to wait for something else to happen. They'd got to wait for the coming of the Spirit. But as for him, he ascended visibly, and they knew that he'd gone for good. Unfortunately, they didn't grasp it at once, so they stood around there gazing into the sky. I hope you've got a good imagination. I hope you can picture there's 12 men gazing into the sky. There is something amusingly anomalous about those apostles gazing into heaven when they had been told to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. The preoccupation that Jesus gave them was the earth and not the heavens. Their job specification was to be witnesses and not stargazers. And I'm afraid there have been plenty of Christian stargazers ever since who neglect their duties on earth because they're all the time preoccupied with heaven. Now, the remedy for spiritual stargazing is to get a biblical philosophy of history. That first Jesus returned to heaven, second, he sent the Holy Spirit in his place, thirdly, he commissioned the church to go out to the ends of the earth in the power of that Spirit, and fourthly, at the end of history, he will come again in glory. So the interim period between the coming of the Spirit in power and the coming of Jesus in power and great glory, between those two powerful comings, the interim period is to be filled with the worldwide mission of the church. And only when we reach the ends of the earth will the end of the world come. The two ends will coincide. As Jesus said, the gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. So, what about us? Any stargazers in church this morning? Preoccupied with heaven and with the next life? Now, of course, we don't forget heaven. We don't forget that Jesus is at the right hand of God and all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And we don't forget that from heaven he's coming again in power and glory. But this heavenly vision of Jesus with all authority, one day coming in magnificence, that heavenly vision is not to distract us from our earthly responsibilities. It is to inspire us to our earthly responsibilities. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses on earth to the ends of the world. May God enable us to be obedient to this heavenly vision. Let us pray. We ask your forgiveness, Lord Jesus, for our stargazing, our preoccupations with heaven, our living as if all that mattered was the next world. Forgive us for times that we have neglected our responsibilities on earth of citizenship and of witness. And we pray that we may hear again your word to us, that in the power of the Spirit that you have given to us, we are to be your witnesses to the ends of the earth. We pray that you will wake up your church to the fulfillment of the Great Commission for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.